What an incredible opportunity it is that every week we get to gather together and worship our God in this way. And now we come to a time of prayer and then into our sermon. And so I would invite you to join with me in a word of prayer for our service here. O Lord, our God, we ask indeed that you would take our lives and do with them as you will, whatever that might be, Lord. And we do not take lightly that prayer, for we know that our lives are not always or even usually exactly as we would have them be. But Lord, you are God and you are good. You are sovereign over all things. And we pray that you would take our lives and use them for your glory in whatever way that you see fit. For we know that you cause all things to work together for your glory and for the good of those who would believe in you. And Lord, if it be your will that we experience earthly discomfort, we submit our will to yours, knowing that we have a far greater hope than anything that can be provided by this earth. And we pray that we would depend upon the hope that comes from you. And we pray that as we have worshiped you already and as we continue to worship you in our hearts and in our lives in Elk Point Baptist Church, we pray that we would worship you well and rightly, not merely with lips that speak what we ought to say, but with lips that speak from the depths of our hearts the truth of what we believe as you have revealed it to us in your word. That we would worship you in such a way that it aligns with what your word has commanded. That we would not seek to innovate that which you have not commanded, but that we would acknowledge that you are God, you are holy, you are all-powerful and all-knowing, you are everywhere present, and you have every right and authority to define how you ought to be worshipped. Lord, we thank you for those who each week lead us to sing to you in worship. We thank you for the centuries of church history that have combined to give us these songs that speak truth. And that as we sing these truths, that we worship you, that we teach one another the truths that we find in these songs. Thank you for those who have worked tirelessly to try and make our sound and technological equipment work as it is designed to work, that we might minimize the distractions to us, that we might be able to see the words in front of us and contemplate them and acknowledge that you are who you have shown yourself to be in Scripture. Lord, I thank you for those who are joining with us here, but we acknowledge that there are those who have not been able to join with us, those who are ill, those who are away, and we ask that you would be with them. We think particularly of those in our congregation who have been suffering, whether for a long time or a short time, from the effects of disease, and we ask that you would bring healing and comfort, that you would bring strength to endure and steadfastness that they might see and they might know that their hope is in you. Lord, we do look forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus. We ask that he would return again soon, that we might see the pain and the difficulty that is brought in by sin, sickness and death. Our own battle against sin day by day, and we would see that end as we see Christ face to face. And I pray for those who do not yet know Christ that they might be prepared to see Christ face to face even today. Lord, we commit the preaching of your word into your hands. We think of those who are not able to gather with church families today to enjoy the preaching of your word. Particularly, we think of those wildland firefighters and other first responders who are at work today. We thank you for the good report we've seen of the rain that has come and eased the danger surrounding communities like Fort Mac and Fort Nelson and others. And we pray that you would allow these people all back into their homes and that you would continue to protect them in such ways. But for those who have been working on these fires, the firefighters and others, we ask that you would keep them safe and continue to strengthen them for the difficult job that they are doing. And Lord, as we come to worship you in the preaching of your word, we pray that our hearts would be prepared, that our hearts would be made into fertile ground, tilled up and ready to receive the seed of your word, that it might grow and bring an increase and bring to our lives a better understanding of and a better love for you. And that not just for our own internal intellectual benefit, but for the benefit of our souls and for the benefit of all who surround us, that we might better be able to strengthen and encourage one another, our brothers and sisters here, and better able to take forth your gospel wherever you would place us in the week to come. So Lord, we thank you for these things and for each one who is gathered here and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, now we come to the preaching of God's word, and it no longer being Mother's Day, we return to the book of Judges. I hope that you'll remember from a couple weeks ago in Judges 10 that we saw that Israel had gradually, but now almost finally, become wholly Canaanized, worshiping anyone and everyone except for the Lord their God. And this resulted in the Lord turning Israel over to the foreign gods that they had chosen to worship, saying, let those gods save you if those are the gods you're going to choose to worship. And Israel responded by scrambling in the face of an impending Ammonite invasion to declare, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Israel does not seek God here, nor do they choose a leader based on any manner of divine direction, at least overtly. But as we will see, God still demonstrates his unimaginable faithfulness by taking even the faithless decision by his own faithless people and directing it for the good of his people, for their salvation and for his glory. And yet even this salvation leads to terrible consequences for those who do not know how to worship God as they ought to. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 11. If you are going to look in any of the Pew Bibles, that'll be page 197. And we will read chapters 11 and 12, which is the full story of Jephthah. Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. When the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do as we say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the territory of, was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all of his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. And are you not to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and his villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to the land of Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim, and with a great blow, so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Then the men of Ephraim were called to the arms and crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When they said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. They then seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is God's word. So as you can likely see, this story is full to the brim with reasons why you probably haven't heard the book of Judges preached end to end. But it is for this very reason we absolutely must preach books like this end to end. We must engage with accounts like Jephthah's. If we can't reckon with what seem to be morally difficult passages in Scripture, if some Scripture passages seem to us that they might be better to be avoided, then we end up in dangerous waters indeed. Paul must be correct when he says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. If we cannot believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, then we find ourselves untethered from the very means by which God has revealed himself to the world, and then Scripture simply becomes a tool to be used in convenient situations and for our own purposes, even as we will see Jephthah doing in our passage. So our passage, it's a long one, but it breaks down into kind of four main sections. The first one is 1 to 11, and that's the calling of Jephthah by the leaders of Gilead. Number 2 is from 12 to 28. That's Jephthah's kind of communication with the Ammonites. Section 3, 29 to 40, that's where the greatest amount of our efforts will be spent this morning, and that concerns this vow that was made by Jephthah to the Lord. And section 4 is the first 7 verses of chapter 12, and that concerns the conflict between the men of Ephraim with Jephthah and the Gileadites. So we'll kind of deal with each section in stride, but we'll look at this calling of Jephthah. And like I said earlier, when we saw kind of the beginnings of this in chapter 10, Israel has not made any sign of pursuing God's direction in choosing a leader. The picture we get is one that we should be abundantly familiar with if we're students of Scripture. God takes this faithless scrambling of the leaders of Gilead, and then according to his will, but unacknowledged by Israel in the process, raises up the absolute last person that anybody should choose to lead. Jephthah is a wronged individual, much of that being a matter of his circumstance rather than by choice. He was born to a prostitute, and although that shouldn't have disqualified him, as inheritance was traced through the father's line, it shouldn't have disqualified him, but he is rejected by his brothers and stripped of his inheritance. He flees his homeland and comes to the land of Tob, which is an Aramean region north of Gilead. And there we see his story begin to materialize. He is a gifted and a mighty warrior. The description there is the same thing that Gideon is called by the angel of the Lord earlier. But as an outcast with no family, no means, sent away from his home, he essentially ends up becoming a raider. And he ends up leading a group of worthless fellows that go out with him. And then, in the face of this impending Ammonite attack, the leaders of Gilead come calling and they ask him to be their leader. The wording that they use at first with Jephthah implies a strictly military leadership role. And as is so often the case with shrewd leaders, they have been made wise by hard experience with the world. Jephthah seizes on this, and he has probably heard what was proclaimed to the people of Gilead. Any who will come and lead us against the Ammonites will lead and rule over us. But they start by offering him, well, you can come be our military leader. But Jephthah wrests from their mouths a commitment that he be treated as was originally promised, that whoever would step up to lead would become leader of all Gilead. And not done here, they said, okay, you'll be the leader. He's like, I'll be the leader. And then he brings Yahweh into the equation. He doesn't bring him in as an object of worship, not even really in his empowering role as raising up a judge, but Yahweh becomes kind of the seal of their conversation. He gets these leaders in the view of people and of God to commit by the name of the Lord, by the name of Yahweh, and Jephthah, in doing so, makes certain that when he comes back, he will get what he deserves. Because remember, his inheritance was stolen from him, so he is very shrewd in making sure, I'm going to dot every I on this contract. And Yahweh becomes the tool here. And so at Mizpah, and interestingly, if you're a student of Scripture, Mizpah is also the place where Saul is crowned king years later. But at Mizpah, Jephthah is essentially crowned king of Gilead. And just like in chapter 10, there is some question as to Jephthah's character. Tragic figure, cast aside, falling in with bad company. And God then uses this character, but is he someone that we should be sympathetic towards? He is being raised up after being mistreated. Or is he a shrewd character that, because of hard lessons taught him in life, knows how to play the game of politics, and who God in his sovereignty empowers and uses even in spite of himself? Following our last passage, following the trajectory of Judges, and if you really get into this passage, and I don't have time here, but there are so many similarities between Jephthah and so many of the other judges, especially Abimelech and eventually Saul as first king of Israel. But if you are paying attention to how Jephthah handles himself in his dealing with the Ammonites and the way his story ends, I am convinced that we are not designed to look at Jephthah as this poor, wronged character that God raises up and empowers, and we should be looking to him as kind of the hero in the situation. So in section 2, it opens with Jephthah acting in an incredibly kingly role. He speaks essentially king to king with the leader of the Ammonites, and he also says, and this is a quote from the passage, "What do you have against me that you have come to me that you may fight against my land?" It's important to recognize here that Jephthah is not acting as a steward of the land, as would have been the understanding of, or the intended understanding later with the Israelite kings. He doesn't speak as one under authority, as one tasked by Yahweh to safeguard his land and his people. No, the king of the Ammonites comes to him. to fight against his land. However, Jephthah's engagement with the king of the Ammonites is a masterpiece of political oration. He walks through, the king of Ammon comes in and be like, you stole this land from us, just give it back. And Jephthah goes through the entire historical narrative and basically debunks the whole claim of the Ammonite king and says, no, that's not how it went down. And he goes through the whole history, as we can find now in Numbers and Deuteronomy, of how this all went down. He says, this was given to us by our God because you guys attacked us. But another important piece from Jephthah's puzzle is found in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 11. I invite you to look there. Jephthah's talking here. He says, so then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people of Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord has, Lord our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. It was like common knowledge. Everyone would have assumed it in those days, that each nation has their patron deity, and each deity would contend on behalf of their people. And from a cultural and from a pagan theological perspective, Jephthah is right on the money. Our God beat your God all those days back then. You be happy with what your God gives you. We'll take what our God gives us, and we'll kind of let our gods handle it. But from the perspective of, and this is a judge raised up in Israel by Israelite people. From the perspective of Yahweh's people, Jephthah should have said, like what Moses did in Deuteronomy 32:8, the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. He divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Jephthah should have acknowledged, as Moses did in Deuteronomy 2, that it was Yahweh who individually granted the land to the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, descendants of Esau and Lot, respectively. He should have said these things, but he didn't. It's not as clear as it's going to be later, but the syncretism that is going on, the blending of the worship of Yahweh and the pagan worship of these idols, starts to become abundantly clear. Everybody knows that you take what your God gives you, I'll take what my God gives you, and it'll all work out in the end. Everybody except anyone who worships Yahweh, who knows that it's Yahweh who gives and Yahweh who takes away. It's up to him, not him and whatever other God he is dueling against. But now we get to the meat of our passage and probably one of the most avoided passages of Scripture, and it is quite the mixture. We see, if we're looking, the goodness of God in spite of his wicked people. For all of Jephthah's flaws, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and this is the exact same thing as we hear in Gideon's story, where Gideon, under the influence of the Spirit, tours and raises an army, and Jephthah does the same. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he goes and goes through the countryside, kind of takes the roundabout way to get to the Ammonites, and raises an army as he goes, and then comes Jephthah's promise. And remember, I was saying that Jephthah has all of these ties with all of these other judges. Now, in very Barak-like fashion, Jephthah tries to strike a bargain in order to seal his victory before he ever goes out against the Ammonites. You remember Barak was said, well, Deborah, if you come with me, then I know I'm going to win. Well, he should have just gone. Well, Jephthah should have just gone. But Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if, remember, he's talking to Yahweh, the Almighty God of the universe, and he's placing these conditions. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, again, another qualifier, I have to come back and it has to be all good. But whatever comes out, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. While Barak demanded Deborah accompany him, Jephthah offers to sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of his house, if he succeeds and when he returns in peace. This cements the progression of this passage, revealing just how Canaanite this Israelite judge had become. Jephthah vows to provide Yahweh with a burnt sacrifice, and it is pretty clear from the way that the passage is worded that he is anticipating a human sacrifice. He is not expecting to come home and his dog Rover runs out to meet him as he gets off the bus. Okay, well, I guess give Rover over to God. No, he was expecting it to be someone comes out of his house. And he promises this human sacrifice. Jephthah attempts, through his own Canaanized version of worship, to make a pact with God to ensure his victory. I mean, we've already read the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. God had already orchestrated the victory. All Jephthah had to do was go and claim the victory that God had already set up. God had raised up an army for Jephthah. Jephthah just had to go. But this vow of his, a demonstration of his lack of faith and his own Canaanite lens regarding worship, ends up costing him dearly. We all well know from the commands of Scripture, from our understanding of God's law, that human sacrifice was not only discouraged, it was forbidden. Do you know which gods accepted and even demanded ritual human sacrifice? The gods Chemosh and Molech, the very gods that Japheth was being sent out against, the gods of the Ammonites and of the Moabites. So Jephthah goes. He succeeds in his campaign against the Ammonites, and on his return, tragically, his only child, his daughter, comes dancing out to meet him. And she is the picture of a good and loving daughter coming out to celebrate Daddy's home and Daddy won. She shows honor to her father. And she comes dancing out, and even here, it is not for her that Jephthah mourns, but himself and his broken family line. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. So she requests time to mourn her condition. She submits to her fate. She would not have her father break his vow on her behalf. And then Jephthah, and the way that this is worded, it doesn't want to go into all of the gruesome and gory details. It is, even just the way it's worded, a rejection of what Jephthah did. He did with her according to his vow that he had made. I'm not even going to dignify what he did with a description of what he did. This passage is an obvious example that these judges, these supposed heroes of Israel, are not generally characters to be emulated and celebrated. They are flawed and even wicked men, but they are also men used by God as tools to preserve his nation and this nation of Israel that seemed intent on tearing itself apart. I always struggled with this passage and Jephthah's seeming almost moral high ground of saying, I made a vow to God, I got to follow through with it, which is a good thing. But in Leviticus 27, the Lord gives in the law a stipulation regarding vows made concerning the dedication of people to God. That passage particularly envisions a dedication to temple service, like what we're going to see with Samson, dedicated to God, making Nazirite vows, that kind of thing. And obviously, given the law's prohibition against murder and human sacrifice, that's not the immediate view here, but following the pattern of Israelite law of kind of the lesser to the greater, this would apply in Israelite law. There was a clause that said, should a person be unable to fulfill their vow of dedicating X person to the Lord, or should they wish to redeem that person from the vow, they need only go and pay a certain price to the priest at the temple. And they would then redeem that person from the vow and not have to dedicate them to the service. And in this situation, it is even made so accessible that, and this is a quote from Leviticus 27, if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, because there was a set price list for people given to the temple here to redeem them, but if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, he shall then be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him, and the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. Basically, if you've dedicated a child to the Lord, say your firstborn son comes out and you go, all right, I'm giving him to service to God, and you don't have any more sons, go, well, I kind of need that son. I need to be able to continue my line, and I need someone to come run the family farm. They could go and then redeem their son back in that situation. But if you follow the logic and the law of this through, according to the commands that God had given Israel, Jephthah didn't even need to fulfill this vow that he had made before God. But the vow of dedicating a person to a human sacrifice was the greatest vow that could be made to the Canaanite gods. It was the ultimate act of devotion, and to fail in fulfilling it would have been unthinkable. Jephthah, his Canaanization, his idolatry is what cost him. He made a rash vow before the Lord, but he could have even redeemed his daughter from that and been okay. Even as a father, he should have been willing to say, I'm willing to break this vow and take on myself the punishment for breaking this vow, but he didn't even do that. But this vow cost him not only his daughter, but the entire continuation of his family line. And it costs his daughter her life and her heritage as well. And that's why when we look later, there is an ongoing remembrance of his daughter. We don't hear anything about an ongoing remembrance of Jephthah. But anyways, where was God in this narrative? Where was God's presence and God's direction? He empowers Jephthah to kind of go and raise up an army, but otherwise, where was God here? Scan back to the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. God says to Israel at this point, you have forsaken me and have served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Even while naming Yahweh as the audience of his vow, Jephthah worships as he would have worshipped these Canaanite gods. He worships as he would have worshipped Chemosh and Molech. God had allowed this expansion and this growth of pagan worship within his own people to demonstrate its terrible effects, saying, this is what you have to look forward to, worshiping other gods. I have not commanded for it. I have not asked for it. I have forbidden it. And yet this is how you're choosing to worship, because you are worshiping anyone and everyone except for me. And our final section, I'll give it just a quick mention here, is this conflict between Ephraim with Jephthah and the Gileadites. And we're going to see more of this come up later. But Ephraim has demonstrated back during Gideon's story an exact same kind of mentality. They show up when everything's over, be like, how dare you go to war without us? And Gideon kind of soothes things, and they kind of go back more or less happy. Jephthah does not so much, and they do not go back happy. And it leads to an internal civil war, and at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And finally, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. I wish I could say this was the only account in the narratives of the judges that would elicit the same kind of visceral disgust response that this one often does, but it's not. And that's the point. Israel and her people go on to continue to prove how totally they have abandoned their God, and the results of what happens when we abandon God. And I hadn't planned on plugging this in here, but I'm going to anyways. When we look at our modern culture, and we, in all of our modern sensibilities, go, how could he sacrifice his child like that? Is our modern culture pretty good at sacrificing children? Because they have decided that anyone and everyone, including ourselves, is God? Absolutely. Israel is showing the same pattern that we do of a progressive and accelerating decline away from God. As we watch Israel start with kind of a baby step, and a little baby step, and then they are running headlong away from their God, we see a decline in their treatment of their own countrymen. Remember Abimelech murdering a bunch of his countrymen? We see a marked decline in their treatment of women. The nation of Israel was one of the best places in the ancient world where you could be a woman, and this gets worse and worse and worse. We see a decline in the way that they worship and adopting even the human sacrifice that we see from other nations around them. Israel continually demonstrates as they get further and further and further and further from their God what happens as you move away from the one true God. They have been totally given over to their idolatry and their sin at this point. Israel's problem is not enemy nations. Israel's problems is not the desire for the good things that the promised land has to offer. It's not even necessarily the sins that they've committed in murdering their friends and their countrymen and their children. Israel's problem is the same problem as all of human history, up to and including today. Israel has a worship problem. They reduce Yahweh to a fallback. These Canaanite gods allowed Israel to indulge in basically whatever they felt like. They had prostitutes. They had as many wives as they could gather together. They could do essentially whatever they wanted. But God's law demanded holiness. Who wants to do that? So they chose to follow these other gods, but when push comes to shove, when we get invaded and we're being oppressed, we can return to Yahweh and he'll help us. Yahweh's a fallback. And then Jephthah takes it even a step further. He uses Yahweh just as a tool for his own ends, while still retaining his totally pagan heart and practices. And yet God still uses him. And don't miss that God used Jephthah for his own purposes, not for Jephthah's. Jephthah had all of these designs of making and setting himself up as king, as getting the inheritance that was stripped from him. I'm going to get what's mine. And Jephthah gets nothing, and his family line is erased from the earth. But God still uses Jephthah to save Israel from the Ammonites. God has and will continue to use and to sovereignly order all of human history, even the nastiest and dirtiest bits of human history, is still under God's sovereign hand. And he will use it to accomplish his glorious ends. The fact that God used Jephthah is not a justification for Jephthah's actions, and we need to get that in our head with basically all of these judges. Just because God used them doesn't mean that if we look at the law and see all of God's laws that they've broken, that God is saying, okay, well, you can now idolize these guys because they're fine. But Jephthah was judged for his deeds, and his family line was removed from the earth, but through him, Israel was sustained and guarded that God's plan might be accomplished. And what is that plan? The plan that one day, through Israel, God would raise up a true king. One of Abraham's seed, through whom the whole world would be blessed. If at this moment in time the Ammonites had come in and wiped out Israel, there is no raising up of a future king from Israel. But God was going to raise up one who had crushed the serpent's head and who would willingly sacrifice his own perfect and sinless life on behalf of sinners who had rejected him and would continue to do so as we do day by day. Jephthah is a prime negative example of what happens first to a person but also to a people who have rejected the true God and made the gods of this world the objects of their worship. And his story is also an incredible example of how God's law and his commands of how he ought to be worshipped is not just a matter of personal preference. We can't just say, I feel like God wants this. Does God want that? It's right here. Jephthah felt like God wanted a human sacrifice. That's the kind of thing that people come up with. God alone sets the terms of how he ought to be worshipped. He is not just a God among gods, but he is the God. Who we worship and how we worship matters. There are not many roads to the same destination. God has commanded us regarding the who, that there is but one way, one truth, one life, and that the only way to be reconciled to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. That is baseline. But he has also commanded us how he ought to be worshipped. To depart from how God has commanded us to worship him is to make ourselves the authority and to deny God's rule, even like Jephthah did. Our understanding of both the object and the method of our worship is drawn entirely from the teaching of Scripture. To depart from this is to walk this path of Jephthah, who in his misguided and self-serving farce of worship, he even sacrificed to Yahweh his own daughter the way the pagans did. And there is a reason why we place such a high value on the dependence upon the truth and the authority of the Scriptures. In Scripture, we meet the object of our worship. We meet and we learn of a God who through all of human history has made and preserved for himself a people, part of whom is us if we are in Christ. We meet a God who is faithful even when his people are faithless. We meet a God whose character demands that his people be holy even as he is holy, and then a God who through his Son provides the means by which such holiness can be attained, not by works, but by his grace, credited to our account through the person and work of Christ. And through Scripture, through his word, we learn how we can rightly worship this God who has demonstrated that he alone is worthy of our worship. We are created for worship. We are commanded to worship. And in Scripture, we are taught how to worship, that God might be glorified and we may know the fulfillment of our reason for existing. Jephthah's story absolutely must remind us that to alter either the object, so God, or the means of our worship, so how he has told us to worship him in Scriptures, is to embrace the world's definitions of God and worship. And the world's definitions of God and worship end in death. Period. there is no life to be found in the world's definitions of God and worship. But Jephthah's story also reminds us of the enduring faithfulness of God even to a wicked and faithless people such as we were before we were adopted into the family of God in Christ. Even frail and failing as we are, God is good and God is faithful. We are frail and failing. He is strong and faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we always remember that you are the only acceptable object of worship in this universe. Nothing else, O Lord, are we to worship. And Lord, we confess that we worship and are tempted to worship almost everything else. We worship our own success. We worship our own money and our houses. We worship our own safety. We worship our leaders and our celebrities. We worship safety and security and a full retirement fund. But Lord, to worship anything or anyone else is to put us in grave danger. May we only worship you, and may we worship you as you have called us to worship you in your word. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in what we say and what we do. May we not add to your word and so incur your judgment. May we not worship so many other created things when before us and revealed to us through Scripture is the one who has created all things. And Lord, may we who have wounded others by our attempts at worshiping anything else be reconciled to one another. May we be willing to lay down our pride and our own self-guided aims and be reconciled to you and reconciled to those whom we have wounded in the path of pursuing our own glory and our own good. Lord, we thank you for this long weekend, for the beautiful rain outside, for the opportunity we have to go from here with a hope and a future and in your will many good things waiting for us, and we thank you for them. But may they be tools in our hands as we are tools in your hands to accomplish your glory and the growth of your kingdom. That one day we might worship you face to face and see and know in fullness exactly how worthy of worship you are. Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for the family here. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me to hear a blessing from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 that we have been familiar with over the course of our time in Judges here. And it fits well with this passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Go and do the will of God this week.